Good morning, Carmel. Thanks for being here. There are a lot of great churches in this city, and you've chosen to be here, and we're grateful for that. And just want to say welcome to the first day of our new series from the book of Ezra, as we talk about rebuilding what matters most, and just feeling more than ever after this past week that this book is so relevant, so pertinent to what we're walking through as a people. More than ever. And I just want to tell you a little, I just want to tease you with one good thing coming. On February 21st, which is the last day of this series, we're going to have our next sacred assembly. It's been a year and a half. This will be our third since I've been here. But it's a great way to end the series because a lot of this book, as we talk about rebuilding, really focuses on repentance and confession and, you know, rebuilding by a heart that is bowed before the Lord and watching Him move powerfully. So mark that down on your calendars. 5 o'clock on the 21st, we'll gather. And then next Sunday, I want to have just a brief moment to give a good, thorough update of where we are, all things COVID. We're solidly in phase three. There are a lot of details that we just want to share with you about ministries and how things are going and all that. So let me ask you a question. When life is unsettled and different, as it is right now, and you need some wisdom, would you go to a 5-year-old to help you out? Or like an older senior type person? I mean, you'd be crazy to go to a 5-year-old if you needed deep wisdom, right? If for something major in your life, whether it's your own family, your personal life, your nation, your church, whatever. You'd go to somebody that's older, right? Because they've been around the block a few times. And that's why I like to say that, remember, God's not old. He's not a senior that we go to. He's not old. He's eternal. And so He's not only been around the block a few times, He made the block, right? And as the eternally existent God who exists over time, He's always been past, present, future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I love that thought. And it made me think of Romans 15, 4, 5, and 6 when I considered that question for you, where it says this, for whatever was written in former days. So Paul writing to the Romans would be referencing Old Testament, but that would apply to us as Old and New Testament, right? For whatever was written, Ezra, for whatever was written in ancient days, Ezra, was written for our instruction so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And so as we consider this old ancient book, there are so many principles that are in play for us right now today that I really think will give us encouragement, endurance, and lots of hope. So how many of you by chance were here when I did the series called Route 66, when we had a lot of, we went book by book all the way through. Some of you weren't here yet. Those who were, this will be a review, but you know, we all know that context is king when you're studying a passage of scripture. You got to know, like, where is it and like what's the timing, and it just makes a lot more sense. And so where is Ezra? You know, where does it fit in the grand story of it all? And if you remember, I gave you this fun way. Remember the surfer dude who was talking about it's epic, man, like I'm amped up, or it's epic. And it's this easy acronym to remember the big story of the Bible. Anticipation, manifestation, proclamation, exclamation, or explanation, and consummation. And the whole Old Testament is anticipation. Why? Because it's all pointing and highlighting our need for a Savior, right? We need Jesus. So even in the good times and the highlights, there's always a brokenness coming. There's always a stumble coming because the law on the outside could never fix what was broken on the inside, right? So where's Ezra? It's squarely in the middle of this, in that section of Scripture called history, in the story. And so if you remember the cartoon of How to Remember the Book, does anybody remember it? Can you see it when I say Ezra or Esra? Here it is. Remember, here's an S proclaiming he's Ra, S is Ra, Esra, Ezra is the way you remember the book. And the heartbeat of the book is two things. It's the rebuilding of the temple and of people. rebuilding temple, rebuilding people, okay? So that's what we learned a long time ago, and I'll help you visualize that. So I thought it would be helpful to just spend some time and build out some visual for you of the book as a whole. Now, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, we studied the book of Nehemiah, remember? And Ezra really is like the prequel to what we've already studied. For all of you Star Wars and all those fans that have prequels, and consider this the prequel to this. We've covered this. Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the wall, and they prospered. They rebuilt in 52 days, remember? Would have been down over 100. It was awesome. But something happened before that, and it's right here. And it's in the story of Ezra. Now, what does this mean? What does the 70 years mean? If you remember, when they were disciplined by the Lord, God took them away to Babylon for 70 years, and he disciplined them there. And after those 70 years, they came back. And they came back in three waves. Here are the three guys: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So I'm going to take Nehemiah away for a minute just to clarify, because this is really where I want us to focus. Zerubbabel is the dude for all things temple, and Ezra is all things people, to rebuild them, or you could say reform them with the law. He brought the word back, and it was great. But something really significant happens here in the era. Okay, like we turn our pages in our Bible, like from chapter 6 to 7, it's like, yeah, this, you know, we went to bed, we woke up, and boom, there we are. That is a 58-year gap between Zerubbabel and when Ezra shows up. And it's the story of her. It's Esther's story. And Esther, by the way, would be the final message of the series on the 21st when we do the sacred assembly. And it's this great, like, who knows, but for such a time as this, you know, that God raised you up. And so that message will be, we own this now. For such a time as this, how do I play my part in this story of rebuilding? Remember, the title of the message is this: God built everything, so therefore he can rebuild anything. Does that include America? Yes, he can rebuild anything. There's nothing beyond his grasp. And so as we think about nations, history, current, past, present, future, God is in control of all things. And Ezra is a great picture of this. Because let me just back up. Do you think they had any despondency during this period? Do you think they ever wondered if God had forgotten their name and their address and all the promises that he had made during 70 years in a place where they don't eat what you eat and speak a different language and, you know, there's not a synagogue on every corner, right? Yeah, but God was faithful to all those things. And we have this 58-year gap in between. But also what I want you to do is, as you read the book with me in the series, check out two guys called Haggai and Zechariah. You know, there are two prophets that were contemporary. So, you know, remember from Ruth 66, we said there were 5 major and 12 minor prophets, and the minors weren't minor because they weren't important. It was just because they're shorter. Well, these are two of those shorter guys, right? And you read it and you go, if you don't read it in context, you go, well, yeah, I might pull out a verse or two that sounds like encouraging, but what does it really mean? Well, this is what it means. It means that they're speaking into this time. And when the people get discouraged and stop building for a few years, it's these guys who are like, come on, you can do this. You can finish this. You can get through this. Power through it. So there's your big picture. There's your big picture of it all. So let's jump in chapter 1, verses 1 and following, and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Are you ready? Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And so, Father, we pray now that you, by the power and the mystery and the miracle of your Holy Spirit, would take this ancient document and as the author, be our teacher. We confess it. We can't get it. We can't discern it without your help. So illuminate, reveal in a way that is so much better and richer than simple information. We ask you to transform us in Jesus' good name. Amen. Let's back up. This helps if you open it. Let's back up to verse 1 and walk real slow through this. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Who is this guy Cyrus? You know, a lot of times we read names and places in the scripture and we don't give them much thought, but it matters. It's important. So if you remember backing up in time, that in 586, there was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar who came and he deported all those who were left in Jerusalem and razed it, destroyed it, destroyed the temple, and he took them away into this, what we call the exile, for 70 years, okay? They weren't slaves. They were just reallocated. They were moved. They were put over here and said, now you live up here for these 70 years, the Lord said, and I'll bring you back. And so when Cyrus, as the founder of the Persian Empire, think Iran, Iraq, as the founder of the Persian Empire, this Cyrus guy overthrows him, and because of that, becomes the leader of a massive, massive empire on the planet and was the most powerful man on the planet because of it. And so he conquered in October of 539, and then in 538, the next year, he makes this proclamation, but it says that the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So what was the prophecy? What did he say? It's Jeremiah 25 in one place, 11 and 12, where it says this: this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then he goes on in chapter 29, and he says something that's profound, because we often take the next verse in this passage, sometimes, not always, but sometimes out of context. Listen and tell me what you think. Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper, to give you hope and a future. And you know, it's on t-shirts and wall paintings and such in our homes. And sometimes we don't fully understand the context of it. And can we apply that to ourselves? Yes. But contextually and primarily and firstly, that promise was spoken in the context to an exiled people who needed some anchor, who needed some hope to say, you're going to go away, but I'm going to bring you back. And you need to hold on to this promise because 70 years is a long time. And so God sovereignly uses Cyrus, a pagan king, and by fulfilling those prophecies, what he's showing us then and now, because he never changes, right? Same yesterday, today, and forever, is that he's a promise keeper. Because that's what prophecies are. They're promises, but they're also warnings. In other words, when God says he'll do this, he keeps his word. Whether it's a promise we like or a warning that's scary. God said it, it will happen. It is according to the word of the Lord. And so in this ancient story, that truth is true now, right? For us. That God is faithful to what he says. And it says in that text that the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus so that he makes this proclamation. And a lot of times we hear the word stirring up, and maybe you've talked with friends or, you know, we don't need just to be stirred up, man. We need action. Like, we don't just need emotions and like get stirred up and riled up and then like do nothing with it. That's not what happens. It's not like, you know, Cyrus is like, wow. And he's like, never mind. I'll just keep ruling and reigning as I chose. His stirring made him do something. He proclaimed and decreed in this kingdom, because God's stirring leads to action. So Hebraically thinking, this word means, as you see, to awaken someone, to rouse someone, to put in motion. So if you left number three off, you could see, you know, the former concern about just getting riled up. But the fullness of this word is, there's a rousing, there's an awakening. Think about the great awakenings in history. The first and the second awakenings and other revivals and awakenings in history. People were awakened and aroused, and they moved forward in the kingdom of God with their lives. Things happened. They were changed. And what I want to show you now is this notion, as we think about Cyrus and what he had done, was like, was he a believer in Yahweh or not? He wasn't. But what he did was the sovereignty of God in play to bring about the kingdom of God. Why do I say all of that? First of all, this is Mr. Hassam. He, in 1879, found something on behalf of the British Museum in an excavation that you can see today. It looks like a corn on the cob in some photos. This is the best one I could find. It's the cylinder. It's not big. It's quite small. And on it is a declaration of this proclamation that one known as Cyrus made in his new kingdom that details in complete congruency with what you and I read in Ezra 1 and 2, that as he ascended to the throne and overthrew Nebuchadnezzar, he said, hey, y'all go home. You go. Just take off. And you go, oh, wow, man, like Cyrus was converted. He was like a Yahweh guy now. No, not at all. In fact, he was just wise in this way. Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they would overthrow, they would take the peoples and they would scatter them to the winds. Like, we're going to just, like, destroy your culture and just, like, throw you to the ends. That's why they took them here, and Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon and all that. What Cyrus did that was completely unique was that rather than doing that, he felt like people who were living in their homeland, who were happy in his kingdom, could provide a barrier of protection around his kingdom in these little buffer states. So when he says to the Jews, hey, y'all go back there and do your thing, rebuild your temple and all that, he had an ulterior motive that was driven by his own military wisdom and strength to say, you know, happy subjects are less likely to revolt. And we know that because in things like the Cirrus Cylinder and other places, he says things like, hey, make sure that you continue to pray to my gods, Bel and Nebo. When I read that, I thought it sounded like a Disney movie. But they were pagan gods that he worshipped. But he still was like, hey, all of you are great. It was that whole polytheistic kind of view of life. And so as he's considering himself and them, there is a sovereignty of God in play. Because did he have the best motives? Not necessarily, but were they bad? No. Look, God used him to get God's people back to where they needed to be. And sometimes when life has more questions than answers, we gotta rest in this thing called sovereignty and, you know, the providence of God. Not as a passivity. And that's why I think a lot of us wrestle with that, is that we think that the sovereignty of God somehow creates this passivity in me. Like, you know, it is what it is, and God's going to do what he's going to do. How does he execute his kingdom? Through pagan kings like Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes that will come in later, and you and me. So there's a sovereignty of God, but he uses people. So we saw it with Cyrus, as I said earlier. He didn't just sit back and go, okay, whatever. He didn't form a committee and, like, what do we do with this? He said, you know what? God said to do this. I'm going to do this. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, notice, this is significant. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given all the kingdoms of the earth to me and charged me to build him a house in Judah. Ezra is by far the highest user of this phrase of the God of heaven. It's only used 21 times. 9 of them are in this book. And the reason I think that's significant is that, number one, we saw the fact that God is a promise-keeping God because he said this through Jeremiah, and then, bam, it happened. And now we see Ezra reminding them over and over, God created the heavens. He rules from heaven. He orchestrates the affairs of the earth from heaven. Nothing has surprised him, including the last week in the United States. That there is a God in heaven who is on the throne and is in charge. And just to further illustrate that, as I said with Jeremiah earlier about, you know, saying this and then it comes to pass, 150 years before this happens, another man named Isaiah, the first of the major prophets, said in 44:28, who says of Cyrus, there is no Cyrus, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So don't miss this. Isaiah says, long before this comes to pass, I'm going to use a guy named Cyrus, and then Jeremiah says, and I'm going to bring you guys home. This God of heaven is a sovereign God who's in charge of everything. And so, I've said this twice, I'm going to say it a third time, and I might say it a little more strongly this time. I am so weary of watching the body of Christ eviscerate one another on social media when it comes to all things politics and mask and capital and Democrat and Republican. Listen to me, church. We can't eat ourselves. The world needs the body of Christ. They don't know they need us, but they do. And Jesus said these things. He said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbors yourself. Love God back, and from that overflow, love people. And then he prayed in John 17, and he said, the world will know that you have sent me, Father, by the way they love each other. And so our getting along is not just like a kumbaya want. It is a kingdom need. And so, don't be dumb. The affairs that we live in and walk in right now will pass. I don't know how they'll pass, but it may get worse. I don't know. But when you get on the other side of this, we're all still here. And you don't want to go, oh, hey, man. Sorry about calling you an idiot on Facebook. I didn't mean that. Because those moments are going to happen. And that's not behavior becoming of a godly man or a godly woman. Let's, with our passions and convictions and beliefs, just love better than anybody else. And to love like that doesn't mean that you don't have convictions. I think it means you do. You can hate easily, untethered, unanchored to any convictions. But to love really well, it's got to be anchored to something, because it is not in your heart or my heart to love when reviled or persecuted or things said of you that are just not true. It is a supernatural work of the grace of the Holy Spirit that will ever accomplish that. So understand this. Are we citizens of this great nation? Yep. But we are firstly, primarily, citizens of another world. We are but pilgrims passing through, who've had the blessing of living in this great nation. But wherever you live, if you're Norwegian or Swedish or British or American or whatever, we will all breathe our last and step forward into an eternity with Christ in heaven forever, or into hell without Christ forever. So all of this stuff is important and it matters, but it is so temporary when compared to the eternity that we live and those around us are living. So don't get suckered into the narrative of the day of hate and cancel and criticism. Remember, our church, we said a long time ago, we want to be known for what we're for. We are for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are for the salvation that is only found in Jesus. And we are for being citizens of that kingdom along the way. And so this ancient book only reaffirms that. there was a man named Cyrus, a pagan king that God used. He had been promised from Isaiah and Jeremiah. He did what he said he would do. Archaeology proves it. And to any skeptic or doubter that's here today, don't miss what we just covered with this cylinder. There's so many faith systems on the planet that have make-believe places that archaeology has never testified to, coinage that has never been found, languages that have never been spoken. But archaeology, the more they dig into the earth, the more they prove the veracity, the trustworthiness of this book we call the Bible, because they find that coin with that image on it. They find testimony to this language. They find pots and such that testify to this culture and this era and all of it only supporting the scriptures, not negating them. So I hope you hear this first part, go, I believe that. I can trust that. Here's where it gets fun. What's their response? What do they do with this? It says, look at it. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. I want you to see it visually for a moment, and we're going to unpack it. There are a lot of people who didn't come back. You know, this is called the second Exodus, but I don't know that that's quite fair to call it that. Because, you know, when they left as slaves out of Egypt, there were a few million folks who left. They all left. Do you know how many people came back with this one? If you do the math from chapter 2, verse 64, I think, if you add it up, 49,867, I think. 49,000 and change came back. Why? Because they got comfortable in Babylon. They weren't slaves. That's why I don't think it's fair to call it a second Exodus. They were exiled. And this is why the Lord told them in Jeremiah, hey, you're going to be here a while, so plant, harvest, marry, build, because you're going to, 70 years is a long time. But he didn't tell them to get sucked into the culture. He just said, patiently live while you're here, prosper while you're here, pray for the shalom of the city, because in its shalom, you'll find your shalom, remember? But he didn't mean like, oh, just go all in Babylonian culture, forget Yahweh, forget synagogue, all that. Just plant forever, plant but temporarily. So why did only a few come back? Because there were a lot of people who had grown lazy and complacent. And this is why I say often that we have to be careful about the curse of the blessing in America. We have been free so long. We've had religious liberty so long. We have been blessed beyond measure in comparison to any nation in the history of mankind. And I think it has served us well, and yet it has served us in a harmful way, in that we, as the body of Christ, over time have grown lazy and complacent. Here's what I know about history. The church prospers in hard times. The church grows during persecution. And for all of us who are fighting for a cultural Christianity to remain, have lost fact of good history. Because in the curse of the blessing, the light and the dark gets mixed. But in tough times and in persecuted times, the darkness is so accentuated against the light, you gotta choose which side you're on. And you've got to see, like, this is truth and this is lie. And I choose Jesus. And I want to outrageously, extravagantly love my neighbor like it's my last day on earth. One of the things that I pray when I get up here, one of the pieces, it's a third of four lines that I pray is, Lord, would you anoint me with a superpower energy from your Holy Spirit to preach like it's my last day or theirs? Because I know on any given day that I preach, I may not see one of you next Sunday. Because I step into glory or you, because that's life. And that's what this moment brings us, the responsibility of a clear vision of forever, but the world I'm living in right now. And I do not choose door number one of anger and vitriol. I do not choose door number two of complacency and apathy, but I want to be found in the company of these guys. Amen? I want to be like those guys who could have stayed in my sweet little Babylonian villa with my garden out back and my nice little family. I can go to synagogue. It was this era that the synagogue was birthed. Did you know that? The temple's gone, so the synagogue, like the ones here in Charlotte and any other city, those were birthed during the exile. I got a good life. Got my synagogue, got my kosher food, got my lady and my kids, my garden. I picked up a lot of their language. We're good, babe. Or one of the 49,000 and change who say, baby, pack it up because we're going. How far is it? It's 900 miles. And we're walking. But we're going to go because it's the right thing to do. To rise up means to stand. It means to arise. It means you stand and you rise and you do something with it. But I want you to notice the principal parties in play. It's the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. So some quick 30 seconds of Route 66 history, because it'll make that make sense. Remember, God called Abram, go to your land, country, you don't know. He goes, he becomes Abraham, and then it's Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and then eventually they get to where, hey, we want a king like everybody, remember? And so they get Saul, didn't go so well, David, and then Solomon. But to this point, if it's a line, it's just like this. It's all unified until Solomon, after the third king. And it went boop, boop, north and south, Israel and Judah, right? Remember? And if you remember, in 722, the Assyrians take the northern guys away first, most of them. And then in 586, the Babylonians come along with Nebuchadnezzar and take away those guys. Well, those guys were primarily the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So that's why he says the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, because that's who went there. The others went the other direction. But what is this? It's the heads of the fathers' houses. So daddies, listen to me for a second. And if you're a single mom leading a home, if you're the head of a home, you and I have got to step into this God-ordained moment and to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Because you've heard me say this from day one. Civilization is built on the block of a family. Every civilization in history. This is why the enemy is attacked brilliantly. He's defeated, but he's smart. He's attacked brilliantly, men. And he's attacked marriage and what it is and isn't. He's attacked all things that reside under your roof. Because he knows that the building block of every ancient civilization and ours is the family. And so I want you to listen and accept this responsibility. This is from Kirby Anderson, Decline of a Nation, an article. And he talks about this notion of seven stages happening in a nation, and there are other things that follow after this, but first and foremost, I want you to listen to this. In the first stage, and I want you to stay right here, heads of the fathers' houses. In the first stage, this is history from Greece and Rome and all nations. In the first stage, men ceased to lead their families in worship. This is why we have milestones on the wall. This is why we say pastors are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It is not my job to disciple your kids. My job is to disciple you to disciple your kids, because it starts at home. We're a team, but frankly, we're the B team. You're the A team with your grandkids and your kids. And the first marker of a mighty nation like a Rome falling are the daddies not leading worship at home. Not their political structures, not their economics. Those things are all downstream of what happens at home. The second stage is that men selfishly neglect the care of their wives and their kids to pursue material wealth, political, military power, and cultural development. The third stage involves a change in men's sexual values, where they become preoccupied with things and look elsewhere. The fourth stage affects women in particular, in that their role at home with their children lost value and status. They were neglected and their roles devalued, and so they revolted to get their own access to material wealth and freedom for sex outside of their marriage. In the fifth stage, husbands and wives start to compete against each other for money and home leadership and the affection of their kids. And in the sixth stage, selfish individualism grew and carried over into society, fragmenting it into smaller and smaller loyalties. The nation was thus weakened by internal conflict. And finally, unbelief in God became more complete, parental authority diminished, ethical and moral principles disappeared, affecting the economy and the government. Families are the foundation of every culture. So if you came to church today thinking that we were going to learn about ways to start with corporate efforts and initiatives to rebuild a broken culture and this or that, you're mistaken. Because I lovingly want to remind you, it all starts with your own life and your own family structure, whatever it looks like. You may be a one, you may be a 10. In number at home, but it starts under your roof. And so when I say our hope is not in the White House, it's in the house of God, well, hear this one preacher in a house of God say, go home first. Live your faith. Disciple your sons and daughters. Disciple your grandkids, because they are going to step into a time that we most likely will not see. And we don't have to be fearful in the world that they will inherit. We need to constantly teach them the word, believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, love people like their next breath, care about eternity, have a bigger vision than the simple American dream vision that we're given at birth, and to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Does that mean that we're like a bunch of perfect houses? No, by goodness means no, because there's not one in the room. But it means that even with all of our brokenness and our junk, that we passionately have a goal in mind, and it is the cross of Christ that will live out this gospel. And it says, they rose up, these three entities, the heads of the houses of those two tribes, priests and Levites, everybody who God had stirred up. God, would you stir us up, not for the sake of some kind of like little flash in the pan revival that lasts a week and it's emotion driven and then it's gone. Would you stir us up to consider our lives and our ways? Like, am I living life with closed fist of fear and anger, or am I living my life with hands open of faith and generosity and love and all such things? This is a choice. It's a choice that we live every day. You think about the awakenings in the history of our world. Could it be that this is the time that we all talk about? Like, God, bring an awakening, bring a revival. Could it be that we're right there? Well, it takes waking up, rousing up, stepping forward in motion to love like crazy and to meet the needs of those around you, to share the gospel and all such things. Will you? Will you join me in that? Because I just do this inventory for a moment. Consider the last week. Seeing images from Washington that you thought you would never see in your lifetime. Consider the last year since March. And living in a plague like you only read about in books. And you thought, man, I'm glad I didn't live in Europe during that plague or this flu. And now you're living in one. What has your emotional state been? What has your spiritual state been? Have you allowed it to harden you or cause you such instability from fear? Or have you allowed it to cause you to go, you know what? I think I'm finally starting to get it. I don't own anything, but I steward everything. And I'm just going to stop this and start this, and I'm going to get busy. I'm going to get busy with what matters most. One simple adjustment I've made that's made the world of difference this past week for me is I've turned my Dwell Bible app on, and you can pick a passage or you can pick a verse and pick a whole chapter, whatever. Put it to music, choose your voice with accent, piano or guitar or whatever. You can hit repeat and you can pick the time it'll play. So last night I picked a passage called Ezra 1 through 5. And I put Mark on, my reader, from the ESV with his little guitar playing in the background. And I hit 30 minutes. And I just listened to that text over and over as I drifted into La La Land. Because something happens when you renew your mind with truth. You think God's thoughts instead of the fearful thoughts of the world. That's why Paul told the Romans to don't be conformed to the image, you know, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? There's something powerful about that. I want us to pray. And I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you. So if you want to come pray here, pray where you are, I'm going to lead us in an opening of this and then give you some time at the end of it. Father, I am always so amazed as I read your word of the truthfulness of it and the hopefulness of it. That as we watch nations who have come and gone are mighty and now just footnotes in a history book, and how you consistently work with them. And that consistency and that immutability of your character, the unchangingness of your character, is true for us right now as Americans. A house divided against itself will not stand, Jesus said, Father, and that's a terrifying thought, frankly, without the hope that we have in Christ. So God, we pray for our land. We pray for this great nation that we love and call home. Would you make us one? Would you let love beat hate every time? Would you help us to see past the way those boys did in the bunkers of World War II when they didn't think if they were from Iowa or Carolina or if they were Republican or Democrat? They were American, fighting as one country. And Father, as those who are in a different kingdom, your kingdom, may that become so true for us as a people. Help us to shed every label but that of Christ's follower. And because of that, would you unleash us to love well? Have mercy on our land. We rest in your sovereignty, not in a passive way. We rest in your sovereignty in a motion way, in a dynamic way. We choose to open our hands right now. We want to live in faith and generosity and love and grace. Would you join me in praying that however the Holy Spirit would lead you now? Go for it. Before I pray the benediction, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one is next week we're going to be in chapter 3. And I want to ask you this question. Do you know what the first thing they built was? What was the first, when they got back after that 900-mile journey, they started getting after it and building things. Do you know what the first thing they built was? It wasn't the police station. It wasn't a school. It wasn't the courthouse. They built the altar. Because they needed to sacrifice. they needed to slaughter some animals. That's who they were. And every slaughter was a foreshadowing of the lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world. That's why the whole book, the whole first half of the book is anticipation of Jesus. But I want you to see that. We're going to talk about what it means to worship next week. And first things first in rebuilding. The altar, right? That's just so good. And today is the 10th, which is the first day in the new section in our prayer journals on neighbors. And it's all about church multiplication. I want to ask you to pray with, listen, if we don't pray over these things, these are just great ideas. But if we'll pray like we really mean it, God will do things that will blow our minds. Right? I found out last night about a church here in Charlotte who's now been transitioned into another type of business, or a business. It was a church. Now it's a business. I'll leave unnamed. I saw that news last night as I was falling asleep, and my heart hurt. And at the same time, there was a fire that was stoked inside of me that said, Lord, if we're going to build, if we're going to plant and replant 25 churches, help us get to those places before somebody buys them for this business or that business. What a tragedy. Not on our watch, right? Would it be so that we could see the wind of the Spirit move in a way like that?